Okay, so turn with me again this morning to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23, our study resumes at verse 4. If you've been with us over the last several weeks, you know that we're continuing with those ordinances categorized as God's sundry ordinances for the Israelites. And we read here, Exodus 23, verse 4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. So that's fairly easy to understand. What would not be so easy would be avoiding the temptation to just let the animal go. I mean, it would be one thing if this was your friend's donkey, but God says that even animals belonging to our enemies should be returned to them. This is certainly in keeping with God's expectation for His children in other parts of Scripture. What we sometimes seem to conveniently forget is that we are actually commanded to show kindness even to our enemies. And again, this is not always an easy thing to do. Our flesh would have us treat our enemies as our enemies treat us. Our flesh would have us have nothing to do with those who are marked as our enemies. And yet, in places like Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 22, we're told, if your enemy's hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. The Apostle Paul quotes this passage in Romans chapter 12 and verse 20 when he speaks of this same thing. He adds in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Perhaps one of the most well-known passages in this regard is Matthew chapter 5. Go ahead and turn there. Matthew chapter 5, in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says to his disciples, Matthew 5, beginning at verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to understand that our enemies are required to be loved by us in the same way as everyone else. Why? Why might that be? Well, it's primarily because the Lord Himself loved us. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the just for the unjust. And again, I would take you back to Romans 3 and have you look at all of those things in verses 10 and following that describe who we are innately, who we are outside of Christ. Now here's the thing, just because we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, just because now we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, just because our future is secure in glory as opposed to an eternity in hell, that does not make us superior to anyone. That does not make us better than anyone. It makes us better off than those who are not redeemed, but we're no better than anyone else. I'm still amazed sometimes when I see such sanctimony among God's people, offensive sanctimony, legalism, Pharisaism. Many professing believers act as if they are in possession of something that they've done themselves. Many professing believers act as though they have earned God's eternal favor. They act as though they have merited salvation in some way. And if that's your mindset, then naturally you're going to come across as smug, arrogant, unloving, etc. But we're not to be that way. We are to love even our enemies. Luke 6:35, Jesus says, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. You yourself were no doubt ungrateful at some point. Probably even now you're not as grateful for the things that God provides as you should be. And God is still merciful to you. God is still good to you. We need to remember that, especially as we seek to be humble like He is humble. Remember, showing kindness and love to our enemies is not based solely on our doing things for them. It also includes not wishing them any harm. We've talked before about the impropriety of imprecatory prayers. We're not to wish evil on anyone. We're not to wish eternal judgment on anyone. As tempting as that might be at times, we have no right to do that. Why? Because, well, one reason is you don't know that the very person you are wishing evil against, you don't know that they aren't among God's elect from before the foundation of the world. You don't know that God might intend to save them at some point, and then they'll be your brother or sister in Christ. You just don't know who it is that you're consigning to hell. We don't have that sort of omniscience to know who is among God's redeemed or will be and who are not. As I thought about this, I was reminded of something I read in Job recently. I'm reading ahead in preparation for our Wednesday night studies. But in Job 31, 29 and 30, you'll recall Job is recounting all of his righteous deeds. And he says here in verses 29 and 30 of Job 31, he says, have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy or exulted when evil befell him? No, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life in a curse. Job recognized, as a righteous man, he recognized that praying ill against his enemies was not something that he should be doing. So if you see your enemy's ox or donkey wandering away, you're not only required to return it, but you're to do so in a spirit of kindness. The principle is clear. How you feel about someone does not determine right and wrong behavior towards them. There are principles of justice that need to be observed above and beyond any feelings that we might have. Now, again, you might be thinking, well, I'm glad I don't live in the age where people still have donkeys and oxen. That's not the point, right? The overarching point here is that if you see anyone that has anything that is running away from them, or let's say you see a person's car that's been stolen, and you don't like that person very much, what are you going to do? You're going to call the police and see that car is returned to its rightful owner, or are you just going to stay silent about it and think to yourself, well, they deserved it anyway? That's the whole point, right? Verse 5 gives us another possible scenario in which kindness and mercy is to be shown. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. Once again, while I can't recommend it on the whole, I appreciate the New Living Translation. And again, that's not an endorsement. It's got a lot wrong with it. But sometimes, like that broken clock that's right twice a day, sometimes the New Living Translation expresses something that is more in alignment with the original language than even some of our preferred translations. But the New Living Translation says this: if you see that the donkey of someone who hates you has collapsed under its load, don't walk by. Instead, stop and help. Much clearer, right? If you see even the person that you have ill feelings toward, if you see that they're in trouble, stop and help them. I could go on. We could talk about the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? What business did a Samaritan have to help a Jewish man who had fallen on hard times? Well, the Samaritan was proving his own righteous behavior in doing that, by putting aside their differences and helping one who was in need. Okay, on to verse 6. The Lord says, "You shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in his dispute." This is also really simple. Most of these sundry ordinances are fairly simple to understand. Just because someone's poor doesn't mean that they can be overlooked or underserved in terms of receiving a fair and just hearing with regard to their legal issues. Remember back in verse 3, we were told that we shouldn't be partial or show favoritism to a man simply because he's poor. Now Moses is just going to the opposite end of the spectrum and saying, you shouldn't show favoritism, nor should you deny them due process. You shouldn't deny them the same services that would be due anyone else. Our own legal system reflects this very thing, does it not? I don't know if you've ever been arrested. I trust not. But you have surely seen cop dramas on TV, right? What do? When they find the perpetrator and they before they arrest him, what do? They read them their Miranda rights. You have the right to remain silent, right? Anything you say can be used against you in the court, in a court of law. How's the rest of it go? If you cannot afford an attorney, one will be provided to you. This is along these same Judeo-Christian principles. We don't want to deny someone who perhaps can't afford to be represented in the courts. We're not going to deny them the opportunity to be represented, even if it means that we pay for it from a government standpoint. So we need to abide by this sort of thing so that no one is denied due process. Very simple, again. Verse 7, keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. As I've said before, I'm all in favor of capital punishment as one of the strongest deterrents available against capital crimes. But if we are going to demand a life for a life, we'd better make sure, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that we're putting only the guilty to death for their crimes. Sadly, we don't live in a perfect world. Sadly, we don't have a perfect justice system. Sadly, no one is perfect. And so there have been times where innocent people have been put to death. And I think it's unavoidable in some cases. But I also think that it's wholly avoidable now in most cases. We've got DNA science. We've got other types of science that help us determine the guilt or the innocence of someone involved in these crimes, but we need to make sure that we don't just put to death someone on the hunch that they are guilty. Why? Well, because the Lord Himself says He will not acquit the guilty, which means if you were to take the life of someone who didn't deserve to die, you're going to be answering to that or for that before the Lord Himself. It's really as simple as that. Verse 8, you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. I don't really need to explain that, do I? I mean, don't take bribes. What is a bribe? Well, a bribe is being paid monetarily or otherwise to say something that is not true, or to misrepresent something, or to obfuscate in a way that leads others to believe just the opposite of what is true. Bribes, as is said here, bribes blind the clear-sighted, and they subvert the cause of the just. Verse 9, you shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger, for you were also strangers in the land of Egypt. I'm not going to comment any further on this because it's simply repeated from verse 21 of the previous chapter. And you'll recall what we talked about during that particular study. just because someone is a stranger, unknown to you, does not give you license to treat them any way different than you would treat anyone else. We're to be a fair-minded people. We are to allow people to be strangers among us. And not only that, we're to love them, we're to get to know them, etc. But let me just say this again, for the sake of those of you who weren't here for that previous study. We are a nation of laws. This does not mean we throw the border wide open and let anybody and everybody come over who just wants to be here. We have laws, and these laws are designed to protect the masses. These laws are designed to ensure calm and peace and order, an orderly society. It's not that these laws are intentionally hateful. These laws are not intentionally exclusionary. These laws are not anything that a certain segment of the population wants you to believe they are. These laws exist simply because we have to have laws in order to guarantee an orderly society. Now, let's say people do come over and they are strangers among us. How do we treat them? We treat them with grace. We treat them with dignity. We treat them kindly, and so on and so forth. But that does not remove the responsibility we have to adhere to the laws of the country, right? We're also at the same time to be good citizens in the country that God has placed us in. And so you got that balance. And it's difficult at times, is it not, to find that balance? But again, if you want to hear more on that, go back to that lesson from verse 21. It's on sermon audio if you want to go listen to that. Well, this brings us to a new category of ordinances in verses 10 to 13, which have to do with the Sabbath and the land. Here the Lord says to Moses, "You shall sow your land for 6 years and gather in its yield, but on the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, so that the needy of your people may eat, and whatever they leave, the beast of the field may eat. You are to do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove." Now, let's just stop here. This is something that's not observed, at least not in many places. I think there are some farmers, even in this country, who observe what is being described here as the sabbatical year. Scientists have actually figured out that it's really, really good for the land to lay fallow for 1 year out of several. So I think the seventh year is a great way to do that, but it allows all of the pH to be balanced in the soil. It allows all of the nutrients to be regained in the soil. Constant farming, plowing, planting, harvesting. If you do that for too long, you eventually take all the good stuff out of the ground and your crop yield will decrease significantly in some cases. But letting your ground lay fallow, imagine that. God had a great idea. God actually blesses our adherence to this simple agrarian command. But there's more to it than just ensuring that you had successful crops. In a way that was intended to be reminiscent or representative of the weekly Sabbath, the Lord used this sabbatical year to actually reinforce thoughts about the Sabbath itself. The Israelites were to farm their land for 6 years, and they would sow and reap the produce each season. But when the seventh year rolled around, they were to let the land rest, let it lie fallow. In case you're not familiar with that term, lie fallow means to not do anything. You don't go and turn the soil over. You don't plant crops. You don't do anything but just let the land be. Kind of return it back to its original state for that brief period of time. Some of you might be wondering, well, if crops aren't planted and harvested during the sabbatical year, what does God mean when he says that the fields were to lie fallow so that the needy of your people might eat, and whatever they leave, the beast of the field may eat? Well, if you're not familiar with the agrarian lifestyle, how many of you grew up on farms, near farms, in farming communities, and so on and so forth? If you've grown up in a farming community, you know very well that you can actually let your land lie fallow and there will be enough remnant in the ground in terms of the seeds that were missed, in terms of the seeds that were dropped, in terms of just stubborn plants that didn't come up in time for harvest, but they're still in the ground waiting to come up. There is generally enough to feed at least a portion of the population from a field that's been fallow for a year. At the end of that year, generally speaking, you'll still find scant crops in those fields. And this is certainly true in vineyards. It's certainly true in terms of olives. You know, you don't chop down an olive tree every season when you harvest the olives. The next year, whether you're there or not, olives are going to be produced. Grapes are going to be produced. And it's also true of other crops as well. And it was during these fallow years that the needy people were able to go out into the field and gather whatever they needed for their families. And whatever was left, which indicates that there would be some left, the beasts could come in, the animals could come in and feed on that as well. So again, it's not as though every year that the land was left to itself, you didn't have anything growing. It would still produce some, at least enough for others to be able to benefit from. Now, look over at Leviticus 25. In Leviticus 25, we have a restatement of this. We also have more detail. Leviticus 25, verse 1. The Lord then spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crop. But during the seventh year the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Your harvests after growth you shall not reap, and your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year. All of you have the Sabbath products of the land for food, yourself and your male and female servants, and your hired man and your foreign resident, those who live as aliens with you. Even your cattle and the animals that are in your land shall have all its crops to eat." Now, here the Lord says that there's not only enough for the poor and needy among you, there's enough to feed everybody. Now, how can that be? How can it be that if you let your land lay fallow, I mean, why would anybody ever farm again? I'm just going to let my land be, and there's still going to be enough to feed everybody. Is that how it worked? No. No, because in addition to this sabbatical year where you would take off, the Lord also made a provision to meet the future needs of the Israelites if they were obedient in this way. Verse 18, Leviticus 25. The Lord says, "You shall thus observe my statutes and keep my judgments, so as to carry them out, that you may live securely on the land. Then the land will yield its produce, so that you can eat your fill and live securely on it. But if you say, 'What are we going to eat on the seventh year if we do not sow or gather in our crops?' then I will so order my blessing for you in the sixth year that it will bring forth the crop for 3 years. When you're sowing the eighth year, you can still eat old things from the crop, eating the old until the ninth year when its crop comes in." You see how providential the Lord is here. The Israelites were to have enough food for the year of rest, for the next year while the crops were still growing, and still have enough to hold over for the ninth year. Needless to say, with obedience comes blessing, right? If the Israelites would obey God's command relative to this seventh year Sabbath rest of the land, He would ensure that they had more than enough to eat. And don't miss the overarching principle here. Obedience to what the Lord commands will always result in blessing. We used to sing a song as children. I'm not going to sing it for you, but you know the song, O-B-E-D-I-E-N-C-E. Obedience is the very best way to show that we believe. And when we're obedient, God blesses our obedience. Now, let's get this straight. We're not saying that God blesses obedience with salvation. That would make salvation a work. Remember, our obedience as believers is the fruit of who we are. Our obedience is not the catalyst unto salvation. Our obedience is the fruit of our salvation. So don't get the idea that if you're obedient, just in kind of a robotic or mechanical way to the things that God commands in His Word, then God will save me. No, if you're outside of Christ this morning, you have no faculties to be truly obedient to what He has commanded. Only the child of God can be obedient in the way that God prescribes, because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit who teaches us, guides us, convicts us, and compels us to obey. So again, don't make the wrong assumption here, thinking that you can be saved through obedience. You can't. You'll be sanctified. You'll be blessed through obedience if you're a child of God. But it doesn't work if you're trying to earn your salvation. Well, since we're on the subject of the Sabbath, I would remind you of how the Lord Himself announces in Isaiah 58, 13 and 14, that those who are obedient in observing the Sabbath will be blessed by having done so. We're talking about the Sabbath rest of the land. We're also talking about the Sabbath itself. The Lord says, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and you call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, going back to our text, this is what is next in God's sundry commands. He says in verse 12, 6 days you're to do your work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from labor so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female slave as well as your stranger may refresh themselves. Now, once again, I have to remark that there's a great deal of confusion, no doubt from a lot of really bad dispensational teaching. But there's a great deal of confusion concerning the perpetuity of the Sabbath, the ongoing validity of God's command to observe this one day in seven. And I'm not going to get into that again as fully as I did before, but suffice it to say that God still expects us to be obedient to the fourth commandment. And I know, again, there are many who will seek to refute that. They'll say, well, it's interesting that the fourth commandment is the only one of the ten that's not repeated in the New Testament, and that's just categorically not true. It was fulfilled in Christ, yes, but Christ's fulfillment of the fourth commandment no more negates our need to obey that commandment than it does any of the other commandments. And I know there's an antinomian streak out there where there are people in churches all over this land who insist that we're no longer under the law in any shape, manner, or form, but we're under grace. They've dispensed with the law as being irrelevant for believers today. There's only one glaring problem with that. If that were true, then why did somebody in the New Testament not say that? Right? Why does Paul go on and on about the need for us to obey the Lord in every respect, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, to observe all the things that were written in the Scriptures? You realize what Scriptures he's talking about. Paul didn't have the New Testament. Paul's talking about obedience to the Old Testament, not to the letter. We understand that. We've talked about the difference between the letter and the spirit and intent of the law. We've talked about how Christ himself fulfilled the law in terms of the civil law, in terms of the ceremonial law. But God's moral law stands in perpetuity, and it always will. This is the exact thing Jesus is saying in his Sermon on the Mount when he says, not one jot nor one tittle of this shall pass away before the culmination of all things. He said himself, I've come not to abolish the law, but to do what? To fulfill it. Well, that's kind of an odd way of saying that. What does it mean to fulfill but yet not abolish? He came as the bodily fulfillment of God's requirement for us to obey. He came and obeyed for us because we cannot obey. But that doesn't mean that the law has been done away with. As a matter of fact, didn't the Apostle Paul say that we fulfill the law ourselves? Why? Because Christ is in us. The one who fulfilled the law is in us. And guess what else has been written in us? The law of God has been written on our hearts. What law? Again, the moral law of God, the same law that continues to impress upon us the fact that we can't murder, we can't steal, we can't lie, we can't have any other gods before him, we can't bear false witness, we can't covet what is our neighbor's, and so on and so forth. And among those is we can't forsake the Lord's day, the Sabbath. Hebrews 10:23 through 25. What is the writer there? I almost said Paul. Trying to get away from that. We don't know who wrote the letter to the Hebrews, but I think it was Paul, so I'm going to go ahead and say it. Paul says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but as you see the day drawing nearer, what day? The day of Christ's triumphant return. As you see the day drawing nearer, be more fervent and stirring one another up to love and good works. And you know what comes directly after that? For those who go on sinning willfully, what's the context? What particular sin is being noted here? For those who continue sinning willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but the fearful expectation of judgment. How seriously does God take the assembling of ourselves together on this, the Lord's day? He takes it very seriously. And we would do well to observe that. Again, not in order to be saved, but as God's redeemed children, this day should hold special place in all of our hearts and minds. Listen to our confession on this, chapter 22, paragraphs 7 and 8. And I know the confession is not inspired scripture, but it's certainly based therein, so we would do well to use these guardrails at our disposal. As it is, the law of nature, that in general a proportion of time, by God's appointment, be set apart for the worship of God, so by his word, in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day. And it is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in the public and private exercise of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. A lot of people like to argue about this, don't they? They'll say, well, this is just a reflection of 17th century puritanical fanaticism. It's just an example of legalism. where people want to impose rules and regulations on us. But we need to be careful that we don't confuse things which can and do represent a legalistic mindset with that which is spelled out clearly in Scripture. Don't confuse the two. There are legalists out there. They're alive and well, and they inhabit most churches. But to say that someone must observe the Lord's Day, the fulfillment of the Sabbath in the Old Testament, to say that we must observe the Lord's Day is not legalism. It is only to those who have this free spirit mentality where, again, it's got an antinomian tinge to it. I'm not going to be beholden to any law. You can't tell me, you're not the boss of me. You can't tell me to do anything I don't want to do. But can you hear the rebelliousness in that type of spirit? Let me just ask you, I mean, if you're a child of God, is there anywhere you would rather be than with the people of God on the Lord's Day? And you might be thinking to yourself, well, I guess when it's convenient, when I'm able, I'd love to be with the people of God, but when there's something else going on, I got to admit, you know, I'd prefer to do that other thing because it's more fun. It's more interesting. It's more fulfilling. Well, let me just say this. Whatever it is you choose to do in exchange for the privilege of gathering with the saints each and every week is an admission to God Himself that there are other things that occasionally take priority over Him. You're not hurting my feelings when you don't come to church. You're really not. Contrary to the way it might appear from some of the things I say, I'm not personally injured by that. We have a quorum. We have enough people here. Sometimes on Sunday morning, we have more than enough people here, right? I mean, the church is growing by leaps and bounds, and praise the Lord for that. So unlike days past when we were a church of 25 members, I don't do any bean counting anymore, so I'm really not taking it personally. What I want you to know, though, is, again, whatever it is that you're choosing to place over and above your privilege, not your duty, your privilege to be here, is tantamount to telling the Lord Himself, this thing is more important than you are. Well, Pastor, that's not really what I mean. I'm not getting into the metaphysics of it all. That's what you mean. Whenever you forsake the assembling of yourselves together, you are, by the way, not only doing grave harm to your brothers and sisters who benefit from your ministry. Well, what ministry? I don't really have a ministry in the church. Surely when I'm not here, people don't miss me. We do. We do, because it takes this living, breathing organism called the church. Every part has to be operating in exactly the way that it's intended to operate. And when you take a part of that away, what happens? Well, the body suffers. Does this not sound like Ephesians 4? In Ephesians 4:11 and following, God gave some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. And then he goes on to describe how each constituent part of the local body feeds into the overall successful operation of the whole. This attitude of, well, I'll be there if I can, I'll be there unless something else comes up. Over the years, we've had families involved in sports, families involved in scouting, families involved in this, that, and the other thing. And they say, well, we had a tournament this weekend, so we weren't able to be at church. Well, I hope you did well, but that's no excuse. Somebody needs to go watch Chariots of Fire, right? The Lord's Day should be of such importance to us that nothing can distract us. Now, I'm not being legalistic. If you want to go on vacation and you're up in the mountains enjoying the mountain air and there's not a church within reasonable driving distance, you go and you enjoy that. It's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about the garden variety rejection of the Lord's day. And it happens, right? Verse 13. Now concerning everything which I have said to you, be on your guard. And do not mention the name of other gods, nor let them be heard from your mouth. This is actually God's culminating statement concerning everything that he said from the beginning of chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments to the ordinances concerning slavery, personal injury, property rights, and then all of those sundry ordinances that follow. They've been given their marching orders, the Israelites have, and now the Lord exhorts them to be on their guard, which is simply another way of saying be careful to be and do everything I've just commanded you to be and to do. This reminded me of Joshua 1. Go ahead and turn there. Joshua 1, read with me verses 6 through 9. I know that Joshua 1:8 is probably fairly familiar to you, especially if you've done the topical memory system. It's on one of your little cards. But note the context. Joshua 1, verse 6. God charges Joshua as follows. He says, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And what does God consider very important in terms of things to be careful about, things to avoid? The point he's making here in our text this morning concerns the idolatry that he's spoken of so often since Exodus chapter 20. When he says, "Do not mention the name of other gods, nor let them be heard from your mouth," the Lord is warning the Israelites against the very real danger of allowing anyone or anything to even threaten to occupy the place that he alone is to occupy in their hearts and minds. And once again, let me remind you that the first four of the Ten Commandments can be encapsulated in a single command. Remember what the Lord himself said in Matthew 22 in response to a lawyer who asked him what the greatest commandment in the law was. And what did the Lord say? He said, encapsulating the first four commandments, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And if we're doing that, and even touching upon the second table of the law, the last six commandments, love your neighbor as yourself, that goes back to what we talked about earlier, only a few moments ago. But if we're loving God with every faculty we possess, if we're loving God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, then how much of our heart, soul, and mind is left over for our idols? That's the whole point. None of it. The problem is, on the average, we don't love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. And the sooner you come to grips with that, the easier it's going to be for you, with the Lord's help, to remedy that. How often do you pray, Lord, enable me? You know, here's a tip for you. Don't pray these prayers that are intended to convince God what's in your own mind. Lord, I think I'm pretty good at this. I think I've figured this out. Lord, I love you. I do. You can't lie to him. I think it's high time for us all to go to the Lord routinely and say, Lord, where I lack in my loving you with all my heart, search my heart. Find if there be any deficiency in my heart. Find out and reveal to me, Lord, if there's anything in my heart that I am focusing in another direction other than you. Folks, that's an honest prayer. Pray to the Lord, acknowledging, Lord, I don't love you with all my heart, because if I did, my heart wouldn't be so divided as it often is. Lord, knit my soul inextricably to your Holy Spirit. This parakletos, this helper that you've given me, help me stay as close to him as I possibly can. And remind me when I'm not. Lord, guard my mind so that my mind's not wandering in all of these different directions. I can tell you firsthand, as someone who has been diagnosed with ADD, my mind never stops, even when I attempt to sleep. And the older I get, it seems like the worse it gets. My mind, my brain never stops. So I have to especially be on guard for things like this, because where does my brain go most of the time? My brain most of the time spends all of its time here, not here. So I have to pray routinely, Lord, captivate my mind. The thoughts that I think, everything rolling around in this brain that you've given me, in my mind, Lord, make it captive to you. Help me to wrangle my thoughts and look only to you. The moment you begin to realize that you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, only then can real growth take place. Only then will you pray appropriately, Lord, fix me where I'm broke. Because I can't do it on my own. Left to my own devices, I am all over the place. And that's true of my heart. That's true of my mind. Praise the Lord, it's not true of my soul. Because my soul is His. My soul is destined for glory only by His grace. But even then, we all wrestle with periodic doubt, do we not? The struggles are real in the faith. And that's another thing. If you're going to be so smug and sanctimonious as to think to yourself, well, I never doubt, you need to check yourself. Right? I'm not saying doubt in an unhealthy way. I'm not saying doubting in a sinful way. But let me just put it this way. If you understand the radical transformation that has taken place in the salvation of your soul, the replacing of your heart of stone with a heart of flesh, if you understand exactly who you are outside of Christ, and if you understand the fact that the Lord of glory Himself had to die to put you back into a right relationship to God the Father, if you understand all of that, then you can't help but doubt, at least in the "and can it be" sense. We sing that hymn, right? That hymn was written to convey to us the unbelievable aspect of our salvation. Do you know at salvation, part of our salvation is God's enabling us to believe the unbelievable. And in our flesh, it's still unbelievable. And when we yield to the flesh, we will have doubts because we simply can't believe the unbelievable. At those times, ask the Lord to draw you near. Lord, bring me back. Bring me back to that fullness that I've had periodically, sporadically throughout my Christian existence. Make it real to me that I am yours and you're mine. If we don't make God the priority in all things, our faith will suffer. And we might just prove that He never knew us. And that's the important thing, right? I find it amazing how this escapes a lot of people's notice. You know, on that day when the sheep are separated from the goats, the Lord's not going to say to the goats, "Depart from me, you never knew me." What does He say? "Depart from me, I never knew you." If you don't pray a single prayer, this goes for the redeemed and the unredeemed here this morning. If you don't pray a single prayer for the rest of this day, I want you to pray that prayer. "Lord, know me." Isn't that what David prayed? "Search my heart and know me." He's not doubting that God did know him. He wants God to know him and then to reveal to him if there's any hurtful way in him, anything that might distract or detract from this relationship that he enjoys with God. Well, Lord willing, we're going to resume our study next time at verse 14. Verse 14. I hope you're able to be with us for that.